Well, in this Gospel of Matthew, we have seen how he has continued to underline the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, and the Deliverer, and that all the prophecies and types and shadows, promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in this precious one who came to be the Redeemer of his people. And throughout this Gospel, evidence after evidence demonstrates the truth of this, that Jesus really is who he says he is. Whether it's through the genealogy, all the events surrounding his birth, his earthly ministry, the preaching, the healing, the miracles, all the demonstrations of his power, every part declaring and demonstrating the truth that Jesus is Messiah. And that reality always draws a response, good or bad. And that was true then, and it's true now. And we've seen it even in the passages just before the one we're going to consider this morning. Matthew 9:31. When they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So all of the stunning things that the Lord was saying and doing meant that news of him was spreading everywhere. But also at the same time, it meant that his enemies grew in their hatred of him. And so you see in Matthew 9:34, the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. You see, the religious leaders, they concluded that he was demon-possessed, that he was serving Satan. So you have these different responses, some for, some against, the majority against. Now, what did the Lord Jesus do in the midst of all of that? Matthew 9:35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Quite simply, he continued to do the work that the Father had given him to do. But the time came, at the end of Matthew 9, verse 36, as the Lord looked over the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them. And maybe you'll remember that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were weary, they were scattered, and they saw them as a field to be harvested. And he saw the lost in the light of the judgment to come, and he is moved to the very depth of his being with compassion for them. And so he calls on his disciples to pray in order that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers, that some would be saved. And in the first instance, as we have seen, it was the disciples who would be the answer to that prayer. They would be the ones commissioned and sent. Now, as we have been looking at them, you know, they didn't seem like they were going to turn the world upside down. But as one explains, it was not what they were, but what God would make them. Ordinary men, sinners, saved by grace and yet used by the Lord to do these extraordinary things for his glory. And so we see that the Lord has his purposes for them. And as part of their training, the Lord sends them out on this initial mission for a number of weeks. And he sends them out to give them experience in real ministry, what it was going to mean, what it was going to look like, what it was going to be like to have this life before them. And this first pioneering missionary group were sent out by the Lord Jesus, and then they were to be about this task of proclaiming the gospel, laboring in the field, because they were aware of the judgment that was to come. And so there would be an urgency about their work. Urgency in gospel work should never be lost. That's true for us. As Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There was an urgency about their task. Now, as he sends them, he gives them some specific instructions for effective service in verses 5 to 15. We're not going to look at all of them this morning. We're just going to look at verses 5 to 7. But the Savior's instructions, even though they are specific and immediate for that short-term mission, they are going to expand throughout the passage to be foundational principles for the lifelong service. And so they go beyond just the disciples to instruct and shape all servants of the Savior who go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to reach the lost. And so the Lord's servants about his work, his work must be done in his way in accordance with his principles. That's what the Lord Jesus sets out. Now, one commentator quotes a journalist critic of the Christian church, and this is what was written in an article. It says, "Personally, I am convinced that Jesus had more class than most of his agents." And that's sadly very true for so much that happens in the name of Jesus. There are many who claim to represent him, but they don't represent him at all. You see, to be the Lord's true servant sent to take his message to the world, we need to listen to the instructions that he has given, to do the work in the way that he has set. And that's true for all of us. But it's specifically true for those who are called to preach and lead. And many, as they have looked at this passage, have seen that this really is a charge and an encouragement, particularly for those who are involved in preaching and teaching. J.C. Ryle said, "This first charge ever delivered to newly ordained Christian ministers, the Lord Jesus himself delivers it. Never was there so important an ordination. Never was there so solemn a charge." And he says, "It's an awful thing to be a minister of the gospel. Ministers need many prayers." So we're going to look at some of these things this morning. So verse 5, first principle, I want you to see that they are sent by the Master. It's a very simple thing to see. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them. So this commission was a command from the King of Kings. They were sent under orders. Of course, they were willing to go, but they were sent under orders. There was a divine call on their lives. And that followed through into this divine commission. It's interesting that in the parallel passage in Mark 6, we're told that the disciples were going to be sent out in pairs, two by two. And they would be sent out in pairs on this mission over a number of weeks. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought why that was the case. Let me give you some reasons. You know, this was going to be a hard mission. It would be difficult on the mission field. And so, if they were together, if there were two of them, they would be able to encourage one another in times of despondency and opposition. Also, they would be alongside one another, and so they would be able to combat those times of loneliness. Also, ministry responsibilities could be shared so that the relentless duty of preaching and the ministry that the Lord gave them to do could be sustained. And also, interestingly, testimony from a biblical perspective was always confirmed by the mouths of two or three witnesses. So they would be able to support one another regarding what was true. Now, apart from Judas Iscariot, these men were genuine ambassadors of Christ. They were given stewardship. You know, later Paul, as he was called, said that God had given him gospel ministry as a stewardship. It was entrusted to him. It's an incredibly serious charge. Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He's literally saying there, "Curse me if I don't preach the truth." Now, why would he speak with such strong language? Well, because he was a man with divine orders. And there was no way that he could deviate from that. And so it was for these disciples. They received a direct call and command from the King of Kings. Now, for men who are called into the ministry today, it's slightly different. And our calling, though no less serious and though coming from the Lord, is not in the direct way that we see we're here with the apostles. You know, I've often been asked by other men considering whether the Lord was leading them into the ministry, "How did you know you were called?" Now, there were a number of men in my early years who were very helpful to me in this whole area from quite a young age. And you heard me mention them before, men like Peter Day and Gerard Hemmings and Hal Roberts, predecessor here, and also Graham Harrison. And all of them mentioned a number of things to help discern the Lord's call. You know, I can remember before being sent and considered for the EMW Theological Training Course, I had to write an explanation of the sense of call to Mr. Harrison. And I had to explain all those things. And what was there? What are the principles? Well, When a person is called to ministry in this sense, there is a strong compulsion. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, pastor, elder, he desires a good work. And so the implication is that a man who is under call of God in this way will have a deep longing and desire to serve the Lord in this particular way. It is something that God puts in the heart. Just in personal testimony, I can remember the deep struggle. You know, I loved teaching. I loved teaching at Red Ruth. I had a great timetable. Things were going well. But I couldn't escape a restlessness, a deep longing to preach and serve the Lord in ministry. It was inescapable. And at the same time, there was a trepidation, knowing the seriousness of what that would mean. No light thing to desire and to know of being held to a higher account has to be a strong compulsion given by the Lord. But also, there has to be confirmation by the church. You know, there are many who claim a lot for themselves, and someone says, well, I'm called to preach. But then the people hear them, and they say something very different. You know, there are too many who have taken for themselves positions that they felt that they should have, regardless of any backing or support from a local church. You know, there are many lone rangers who go around, they're unaccountable to anyone. But the overriding pattern in the New Testament is that the local church support sends. You know, even when Paul himself was converted and would be commissioned, his priority was to become part of a local church, and it was from there that his call was confirmed and he was sent. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul encourages Timothy not to neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you and confirmed with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So confirmation given by the local church concerning the calling. You know, I was so thankful for the encouragement of local churches to which I belonged, who encouraged me in those things, and of course to the fellowship here above all else. But then in conjunction with that, not only is that personal compulsion, confirmation by the church, but also clear ministry opportunity. And the calling is given opportunity. It is made possible by providential overruling. Paul ministered in Corinth because a great and effective door had opened to him. You know, before accepting the role here, there are many doors for the ministry open. But it was only here that there was a clear sense of the Lord's confirmation. And those things come together in the call to the ministry. And these disciples, they are called in a very visible, immediate, clear way by the Lord for this unique role. For those who are called and commissioned today to the ministry, it is an internal call with biblical confirmation. But I want you to see the strength of the command given by the Lord Jesus. The depth of the word that is used here, you need to know. And so this idea of command, it speaks of giving orders to an inferior. It is a command issued to soldiers that is a definitive statement of absolute behavior that requires full obedience. It also is used as a legal summons to court, which by law had to be obeyed. It also draws together an ethical obligation to do what is right. It was used as a term that defined literary rules, that defined exactly how things needed to be done. And it was used as a doctor giving a clear prescription to a sick person to follow in order to be well. So there are some of the pictures of the strength of this word command. And the Lord's use of that word in Matthew 10:5 binds all of those together. These men were under the king's orders. They had no choice but to respond. It was the right thing to do. And they had to do it the right way in order for things to be well. In every way, there was a depth, there was a seriousness about what the Lord was giving them to do. You know, that same word is used over 30 times in the New Testament. And it is repeatedly used as the standard term for instruction. And so the disciples understood that there was no choice but to respond by obeying the Lord Jesus. You know, one long-serving pastor explains, I say this so many times when I talk to men in the ministry, What God wants in a ministry is not your creativity and innovation. What he wants is your obedience. And those of us who are called into the ministry are servants under divine commission, and it's a binding reality. I am compelled to fulfill that commission before the Lord. You know, and I find that really important to remember, because, friends, there are times when I feel, and I know other men feel as well, are in that position as though we'd like to get out. But that commission is binding. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. And you say, well, that's okay, but I'm not called as a pastor or missionary in that recognized capacity. What's that got to do with me? Well, if you're a believer this morning, all of us, in some sense, have been commissioned to serve the Savior. We are all bound to obey the call of Christ to be his ambassadors in this world. And you can fulfill that commission anywhere. In the home, at work, on the street, with family, with friends, in the local church, wherever. But that call of God to live for his glory as his people, to be his witnesses, is binding on our lives. And we need to obey. And these disciples, in their unique role, they were commanded under divine orders, no dropout clause. And so it is for all truly effective servants of the Lord. They're bound. They're committed to obedience. They are committed to follow the principles of the Word of God, all as commanded. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he say? Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, here it is, all things that I have commanded you. They were bound. They were under orders. So they were sent by the king. But also verses 5 to 6, I want you to see that they were sent with a focused mission. And effective servants will be clear on what they are to do, what they are about. There will be a clear focus. Look at what it says. Jesus commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So at this time, for those men, there was a specific mission in the plan and purposes of God. And so the Lord gives the disciples this specific ministry. Now some say, oh, well, you know, does that mean that he had no purpose for the Gentiles? Well, that's not what it is at all. We'd already seen in Matthew 8 that the Lord had dealt with a Roman centurion in terms of salvation. And immediately following that intervention, the Lord says this, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord made it clear that salvation would come to the Gentiles in due course. And not only that, but the worldwide reach of the gospel, that message being carried across the nations, was foretold throughout the Old Testament. But his commission to them later, as we have seen, would be to go into all the world to preach the gospel. And so increasingly in Matthew's gospel, you see how the teaching and focus begins with the Jews, begins with Israel, but then has got a scope beyond that eventually. What about the Samaritans? Well, the Jews hated them even more than the Gentiles. The Samaritans were the result of intermarrying between Jew and Gentile, and that was unforgivable to many Jews. But the Lord would have a heart for them too. Who was the first woman that Jesus revealed that he was Messiah to? It was the Samaritan woman. And she had been married multiple times as well. Great grace given by the Lord. When the Lord Jesus taught concerning loving our neighbors, who did he use as the key illustration? He used a Samaritan. The gospel will be brought to the Samaritans. So why then does the Lord at this point tell them not to go to the Gentiles and Samaritans? Now, you need to understand as well the burning hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans at this very time. You know, one commentator points out 20 years before the time of Christ, a group of Samaritans had stolen into the temple in the middle of the night during Passover, and they threw dead men's bones all over the temple enclosure. They desecrated it. They made it ritually unclean. And so the tensions were at breaking point. So for a group of untrained, unqualified Jews to go to Gentile or Samaritan towns would have been unwise. But there's more than that. So why does the Lord tell them not to go to the Gentiles and Samaritans? Well, one of the main reasons is this: the special place of the Jews in God's redemptive purpose. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people, his covenant dealings with them, promises, the law, all bound up in and through his dealings with this people. And so in God's purpose, the gospel of the kingdom will be brought to the Jew first. We've seen it in Matthew. John the Baptist appears. He is the one who spans, as it were, connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he preaches the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He declares that the kingdom had come, that it was available, that it was imminent. And then the king himself comes, the Lord Jesus. And he preaches that very same message. Great David's greatest son declares, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah had come, the kingdom was near. And then Jesus commissions his disciples here to go and proclaim the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach the kingdom. Preach the reality of Messiah, the transformation of the heart, the rule of the Lord Jesus, all these things bound up in him. But it was to be declared to the Jew first. They are the people through whom the rest of the world was to be blessed because of Jesus. The tents of Shem, through whom all the nations are blessed. Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. And so this great salvation will come through them. Jerusalem will be the launching point from which the gospel will be declared throughout the world. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so it was to be proclaimed to them first. Even Paul, who would later be commissioned specifically to go to the Gentiles, what did he do when he ministered? He went to the synagogue first to preach the kingdom. Now, for those disciples, if they had gone to the Gentiles and Samaritans, the Jews would have been even less inclined to listen to them. And so it had to be to the Jew first. But also, he sends them with this focus capacity for the training of the 12. You see, they had to limit their mission because it was their first experience of ministry. They were hardly up to the demands of reaching their own people, never mind the Gentiles and Samaritans. They weren't ready to face all the peculiar challenges and biases and prejudices and culture that they would have to overcome in reaching Gentiles and Samaritans. They weren't equipped for that yet. And even then, when you read the New Testament, apart from one or two successful engagements with the Gentiles by Peter as he reached Cornelius and his household, Philip reaching the Ethiopian, it was only when Paul was called and commissioned that there were real inroads into the Gentile world. And so these disciples needed to be trained, drawn on, and their focus was to be to the Jews. But another reason why he does this is not only because of the special place of the Jews and the training of the 12, but also they needed to be focused in what they were doing. You know, gospel work was and is vast, relentless, so much to do. And Jesus knew that these men could not do everything. And they were just the beginning. They were the foundation. There were so many possibilities. But Jesus gives them a specific purpose. He gives them a defined target. He says, go to Galilee, go to the Jews, focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as we've seen already in the immediate context, these were the lost sheep that Jesus wept over at the end of Matthew 9. They were wandering, they were hopeless, they were helpless. Jesus says, go to them. And he instructs them to follow his own pattern at this point. Remember, the Lord himself focused on the Jews during his earthly ministry. He even says in Matthew 15, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord Jesus was so incredibly focused in his work about his Father's business with clarity of purpose. I want to share something with you. One of the hardest things in ministry is to maintain focus on what we should be doing. And I know that all too well. There are so many things that could be done, that need to be done, expectations of others, that is easy to be diverted from what I should be doing. One preacher said, it's true on the mission field. I've spoken with missionaries who've been serving for a long time. And when I've asked them, what are you doing? They say, well, we do a little of this and a little of that, a bit of that and a bit of this. They're doing all manner of things. And you wonder if they're doing anything effectively because they don't have a clear objective. You see, effective ministry has a clear focus. It's knowing the abilities that God has given you, seeing the needs, the opportunities, and giving yourself to that wholeheartedly. They say, oh, I'm not sure. Well, there are many clear responsibilities given in the New Testament regarding living for the Lord and serving in the local church. There's always work that we can do for Him. It's whether we're available. And look at what we can do for the Master and then do those things with all our heart to our best for His glory. You know, sometimes in my role, and I know other men feel it too, you can feel pulled in so many different directions. But I've been so challenged by the clear purpose, determination, and focus in the Lord's earthly ministry. And for me, I know that the Lord has called me to the word and prayer. That should be the priority. I'm compelled to do that, to preach the word, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in this place. And I need to learn to focus on doing what the Lord wants me to do rather than the many things that others might have me do. And it's hard. Because there are times when there are legitimate things that come up and times when you're torn in the ministry. What about this or that? And it consumes. But I have to trust that the Lord will take care of those things. And I'm still learning that. And it's important to keep that focus, to do what the Lord has given and to let Him take care of the outcome. And I'm still learning that too. As one preacher says, if I take care of the depth of the ministry, He will take care of the breadth of it. Only God can give the increase. The outcome is His prerogative. But friends, it's not just for ministers of the gospel. All of us need that kind of focus and priority. What am I about for the Lord? What has He given me to do? How can I serve Him well? You know, sometimes there is a lot going on in the life of the church here. But all those committed in fellowship here have a role to play, and we should want to do that with precision. And we focus in a manner that glorifies the Lord. I am so thankful for those of you who are available, who want to serve, who seek ways to commit, including just that precious ministry of turning up. We need to be focused on the ministry that He has given to us. And at the very least, that's to reach the people of Penzance with the message of the kingdom. That is primarily the sphere to which He has called us, and we need to focus on doing that with clarity, faithfulness, and determination. To do a few things well rather than many things badly. The disciples were sent with a focused mission. And then as we close this morning, they were sent with a clear message, verse 7. The disciples were not only sent by the King of Kings, not only were they sent with a focused mission, but they were sent with a very clear message. You know, it's one of the great tragedies today that there is so much confusion and error in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the message of the kingdom is so unclear to the lost around us. Many who say they speak for Jesus, for Christianity, but it's just so far from it, and it just brings confusion and a lack of credibility, and the problem is very straightforward. There has been a turning away from the Word of God and the central message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus says very clearly to the disciples what the message is, verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the summary of what the message was and is. And the message of the kingdom, it covers all the great truths of God's gospel. And so when you preach, Jesus says that it is to be God-centered, preaching the kingdom, the rule and reign of God, heaven coming to earth. You say, what does that look like? Well, it's to preach conversion, salvation by grace, when people are taken from sin and death and hell and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. It's a glorious thing when that happens. when there are sinners converted and they are taken from the kingdom of darkness, put into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And it's also to preach what one has called consecration. All the principles of living for God's glory, kingdom living, submitting to the rule of the king, lovingly obeying the king and worshipping the king. And so preaching the kingdom would be the central message of the disciples and the early church. You know, when Jesus rose again, he spent more time with the disciples, 40 days. And in that time, what did he teach them? What did he speak to them about? Acts 1:3, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The consistency and clarity of the message is evident throughout the New Testament. You know, the sadness is that today so many preachers are not declaring this biblical truth. And the person on the world who may switch on the TV and some representative or so-called representative of Christianity or looks at some of the channels or online finds such disparity that it's impossible to know with any certainty what the real message actually is. You know, the enemy is very clever. And the most effective way to make the gospel of no effect is to make sure that nobody knows what it is. And how does he do that? To put out as many counterfeits as possible. Not necessarily the really obvious ones either. Sometimes it can just be very subtle, just slightly off, which as you follow the track ends up being miles off. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14. Such are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. But the Lord says to his men, these disciples, this is your clear message. The message of the kingdom is your message. And it must be central in this mission. And it must be central in all that we do and proclaim. And that's why in this pulpit, in our outreach, or all those things, the emphasis must always be the gospel of the kingdom, the whole counsel of God. You know, even in this pulpit, you know, I might have many strong opinions on all manner of things, but this is not the place for that. The focus is always the central message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if only as believers we would make sure that our conversation was ever coming back to the wonders of grace and the gospel and the kingdom. The gospel, the good news that Jesus is King. And to come into that kingdom, we need to repent of our sin and believe on Him. You know, the disciples were clear, focused, commissioned to proclaim this message. All that the Lord had been teaching them was involved in that declaration, and they were to go about that with urgency. There was no time to waste. And though our role is different from these apostles, the message and the urgency of that is the same. Friends, we don't know when the Lord will come, but we know what we should be doing until He does come. To go, declare, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And even though we might not be called to the ministry, if I can call it that, the Lord has called us all into His service in our various roles. He has a purpose for all of us. And as believers, we are to be committed and faithful to kingdom work, kingdom proclamation. The outcome is in His hand. We're to be faithful in getting that message out. And I pray that we would realize afresh the privilege of knowing Jesus, the privilege of serving the Master, and that we wouldn't be slow to obey, because above all else, we love the One who first loved us and gave Himself for us. Who knows what the Lord may do with those who are committed to His service in this way? Because we know that He has many who He will draw to Himself. May God help us to be faithful. Amen. Let's sing together 458 as we close. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back. They know not how or when, but this I know, that he was born of Mary. 458.